Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we're back over in the book of James. And we're looking at chapter number 1. And we're slowly progressing through the first chapter, which is our goal, to get through the first chapter. And then we'll be moving on to the next teacher. But let's look over in James chapter number 1, and let's look down to verse number 12. And in verse number 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So let's begin with the word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word and so thankful for the opportunity where we can come and gather around it and to be blessed by it and to reflect upon it and to meditate on it and to talk about how your word should impact us in our lives. And Lord, I pray most of all that we would take your word and be more conformed to the image of Christ as a result of the things that we study. Help us, Lord, to apply these principles to our lives. Help us to be different in a good way as a result of the things that we learn in the study of James. Thank you again for all you've done, all that you have provided, all your wisdom, all your love, all that you give us, your mercy and your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to take these things for granted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we concluded by looking at the second part of verse number 13. And in that section, James points out that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And we know that this is true, as we talked about last week, we know that this is true because it would be inconsistent with God's character to do otherwise. God's character prevents him from being that way. And we talked about some of the attributes which characterize God and which help us to understand what James is saying. And last week we talked about the fact that God is holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's unchangeable, he's steadfast, he's faithful, he's just, he's kind, he's tenderhearted, forbearing, patient, forgiving, merciful, eternal, sinless, and perfect in every single way, and much, much more. These are just a few examples of the attributes, some of the attributes which describe God. God is good in every sense of the word, as we talked about last week. But even so, as we also mentioned last week, when James is talking about, you know, don't blame God, essentially, that's what he's saying when we're tempted. Don't blame God. Don't point the finger at him. Because God is good and he would never do anything like that to draw us into temptation, to lead us into sin. Don't do that. God can't be tempted and he wouldn't tempt anyone. And we looked at Proverbs chapter number 19, verse number 3, where it says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." And in Proverbs, the thought is that when a person's foolishness leads them down a path of destruction, And they look back over their life or the situation and they say, man, what a stupid thing I just did, or wish I had never done that. And now look at my situation. Look how messed up things are. And then they kind of shake their fist at God in their heart and say, well, that's God's doing. God could have prevented this. He knew what was going to happen. He didn't have to let me get in this situation. You know, why would God do this? And then the blame gets shifted from the individual's own folly and foolishness to God. And that's what James is pointing out as something we should never, ever do. While it is true that God does test us, God never tests us with an evil intent to lead us into sin. And we need to understand that. God never tests us with an evil intent to lead us into sin. You know, we find ourselves in so many different situations from time to time where temptation is right there before us. And it's just a matter of stepping into that temptation. And we come up with all sorts of rationale why it would be okay. You know, we go to the bank and the bank teller gives us too much money when we cash our check. And we say, wow, an extra 50 bucks. She didn't even notice. Wonder what I should do with that. Why don't I just keep it? After all, the bank has more money than me. They won't miss that 50 bucks. God is tempting me. God knew about this. He knew I needed that extra 50 bucks. And we begin to rationalize that sin. The boss asks us to do something unethical at work, like falsify a report or lie to that client. Hey, we got to make that sale. Yeah, they're a little bit unhappy with the product, but we can come up with some excuse. Just lie to them. Ooh, what should we do? Man, the boss said lie. And we're tempted to fall into that. Well, God knew we were going to be put in that situation. Or we break an expensive piece of equipment at work. That can be a problem. And we're tempted to blame it on somebody else. Well, I wasn't the last one that used that. I didn't break it. Don't take it out my paycheck. Don't put it on my record. Don't hold it against me. We come up with all sorts of rationale and excuses to blame someone else. God's trials and testings are designed to build our faith and to enhance us and to make us better Christians, to build our Christian character, never to lead us into temptation, to sin. That's not God's character. His design in trials, as we saw in the first section of James, his design, his intent is to teach us and help us to be conformed into the image of Christ by allowing us, putting us, pushing us into trials that test us and to help build endurance and to make us persevere and to become more dependent on Christ, to lean upon him, to trust in him, to say, oh, I throw up my hands. I can't figure this out. I can't solve this on my own. I'm completely undone by this situation, and all I can do is trust in Christ. All I can do is rely upon him. I can't solve this problem. That's where God wants us to be. That's where God wants us to be, in a place where we are totally, completely, and wrapped up in his dependence. And trials have a way of doing that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 13, if you turn over there, very familiar verse. The Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." That's God's role. Not one to lead us into temptation, not one to lure us into temptation to say, "Aha, gotcha." That's not God's role. God's role is to be faithful. And it says, "God, who is faithful, will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Not only does God not tempt anyone, he provides a way to escape for all believers in the midst of temptation, that they would be able to bear it or to resist it. So in other words, what he's saying in this verse and what James is getting to, and he's leading up to a climax here as we continue through this study in this section about temptation. But what he's saying is that, you know what? There is no excuse. We have no excuse. We can't blame God because that's not in his character. And not only can we not blame God, but God provides us a way to escape so that we can bear that temptation. So there is no excuse for falling into sin. That's what he's saying. God is there to bolster us and protect us and to be faithful in leading us and protecting us and guiding us. If we fall into sin, that's because we choose to do it. It is a willful choice that we make. We're presented with options. God gives us doors that we can walk through to walk away from that temptation, to walk away from that sin. But because of who we are and because the way our heart works, and we talked about that before last week when we looked at Jeremiah chapter number 17, I think verse number 9, and it talked about how deceitful our hearts are and desperately wicked. And so we willfully choose to sin. We willfully choose to walk through that door. We willfully choose when God says, "Get away from the edge of that before you step over into it or fall into sin. Get away from the edge." And we say, "Oh, I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to step into that. I'm mature. You know, I'm just curious." What's wrong with just entertaining those thoughts? If you don't actually do it, what's the harm? But what did Christ say when a man looks upon a woman to lust after her? "I'm just thinking about it. Just a thought. It's not like I actually did anything." But Jesus Christ said, if you do that, you've committed adultery in your heart already. You've already sinned. The damage is done. The act then follows. And so James warns us. He cautions us. Better be careful. Better watch it. Look at verse number 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Oh, here we go. Now he's getting really personal. "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." Verse 14 points to the true source of man's temptation. Temptation does not have its source in the outer lure, but rather in the inner lust of a man's heart. The phrase "evil desire" is a term denoting strong desires or cravings. Our strong desires and cravings are evil whenever they are self-centered and contrary to God's will. James assertion assumes depravity of human nature, and he's right on target. Human nature is depraved. Our hearts come up with all sorts of things. Let me tell you something. You don't know what evil lurks in the depths of your heart. You have no idea. If you did, it would scare you to death. And how many people, again, have said after finding themselves in some desperate situation that, I never thought I would do something like that. I never thought that was in me. The rage. All it takes is for you to be in a certain situation. Do you realize how angry you can get? Have you ever been so angry that you stepped back and said, oh, man, I scared myself. I didn't know I had that much rage in me, so much anger. I thought I was always under control. Never thought somebody could say just the right thing to get my anger stirred and then regret it afterwards and then step back and say, oh, I wish I had never said that. I wish I had never done that. I wish those words had never come out of my mouth. But the problem is, as James talks about later on, when he talks about communication and the tongue and how evil and wicked it can be, is that once those words are spoken, we can't recall them. It's like, you so-and-so, and it's like, man, I said it. I didn't mean to, but I said it. And the damage is done. Words can be more painful than physical violence sometimes. They can cut and hurt and cause us to bleed in all sorts of non-physical ways, emotionally and spiritually, that we never thought we could or would. So again, in verse number 14, well, let's look back. In verse 14, we talked about the term evil desires and what that means, you know, strong cravings and strong desire. And they're evil when they're self-centered, contrary to God's will and contrary to God's will. And James' assertion assumes depravity of human nature, and it is consistent with Christ's teaching. Let's look over in Mark chapter number 7. Mark chapter number 7. Turn over there. And in Mark chapter number 7, we see here Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Those are the words of Christ. I think he just about covered the whole range there, but I'm sure these are just examples that he's speaking of. But the point he's making is that all these evil things come from within. They come from the heart of an individual. And that's what defiles a person. And in looking at verse number 14 back over in James, we see that lust is the personal agent of temptation. Lust is the personal agent of temptation. This verse can be rendered to read, each one is tempted by his own desires, being lured away and enticed. And the word lure means to draw away or to drag away. It expresses the intensity of lust forcefully drawing the tempted person towards the object of desire. The second term in this verse, enticed, conveys the picture of catching with bait. It depicts the juicy worm being dangled in front of the fish. This is a fishing metaphor that has the idea, and this is really interesting, this phrase, it has the idea of drawing prey away from shelter in order to trap it with a deadly hook. Drawing prey away from shelter. The inner craving to appropriate it for himself causes the fish to bite, and in so doing, bites the hook. He's deceived, and he is caught. And so, in verse 14, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. It's interesting, you know, lured. Does everybody know what a lure is? What the purpose of a lure is? For those who fish, any fishermen out there? Okay, yeah. For those that fish, you know, you take that worm and you stick it on a hook. You know, when I was reading that, it brought back to mind when I was fishing up at one of these county preserve places I took to kids years ago. And took them out there. And it was a nice stream, and it was like about, I don't know, maybe about 2 feet deep. But you could stand right on the edge, and I had my fishing pole, and I had a worm that I had on that end of the hook. And I could look down, and I could see the little panfish. They were just kind of swimming around, you know, enjoying themselves. It was like, I don't know, a Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening. I guess fishing's better in the evening, right, or early morning. And I just had my little thing there, and I saw this one fish, nice-sized panfish. And I was saying, man, it would be nice to get that one on the hook. And when I put the line with the hook, with the worm in there, I noticed that I caught his attention. And he would come up, and he would just swim up, and he would smell it or whatever they do, if they have noses. And then he would swim away. And I said, ah, he's interested. And I just had that hook there and that worm, and I just kind of teased him along and just kind of lured him back and forth. And he would come, and he would nibble, then he would swim away. And I would just stand there, and I'm just watching. And I just took my little worm and just teased him a little bit, and he would come back out of his little grassy area or whatever it was and come up and nibble, and he'd swim away. And I would come over to where he was, and I would just sit there. And he'd come over, and finally he nibbled and nibbled, and I just went this way, and he nibbled, and suddenly he grabbed it. And I yanked it. And I had him. And that was a nice-sized fish. And so I pulled him out, and I said, man, look at that fish. This took maybe about 20 minutes to lure this thing and get him on his hook. But I finally got him on a hook, and he was a nice-sized panfish. And I'm thinking, man, that's going to be some tasty eating. But then I thought about my wife, and I thought to myself, there's no way in the world she's going to clean this fish and cook it up. So I took the hook off and I tossed them back in the stream. But the point of the story is that that fish had plenty of opportunity to ignore the worm. And he thought that the worm was a juicy tasting meal. And it was, but there was a cost associated with it. And that's what James is talking about, that the inner lust causes us to look at a situation and we look beyond the potential of danger, and all we're doing is looking at what we want, that sinful desire to carry it out and let it manifest itself, not realizing that in that situation, that is luring us is causing us to be enticed to do something that has a deadly hook embedded in it. And when we allow our lust to carry us away, and lust, by the way, isn't always associated, as we talked about last week, with sexual connotations. It can be anything. It can be all the things that Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, all those things which causes a person to fall into sin. And James says he's deceived and caught, deceived by what he's looking at, deceived about the pleasure of what that is enticing him to do. Oh, if I could just do that, if I could just have that situation, if I could just carry this out, that would be so fulfilling. It would be so good. It would, fulfill a desire. And they're deceived. The person's deceived. It is not going to fulfill a desire, not for any long length of time. What it is going to do is to cause the person to suffer in the end. And that's where James is heading. Instead of enjoying the anticipated pleasure of devouring a juicy worm, the fish is caught on a hook that's concealed within. And he is then carried off to be gutted, filleted, fried, and devoured. Honey, can we have some catfish when we get home? This is a perfect picture of the deceptiveness of lust, and that's where James is headed. When a person is confronted with the alluring temptation, he sees only the attractiveness of the desired object. That's what I want, and I've got to have it, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it. I'm going to connive, scheme, lie, deceive, whatever it takes to consume that lust upon myself. I want it, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it. And as long as nobody knows about it, what difference does it make? Only when his will has sanctioned the performance of the sinful act do the tragic consequences come into play. Only when his will has sanctioned the performance of the sinful act, do the tragic consequences come into play. And in these verses, James describes the psychological nature of temptation and man's role. Notice in this section here where James is talking about temptation here, notice here that James says nothing about the part the devil may have in temptation. Do you notice that? He doesn't mention anything about Satan here. Look back over here in verse number 14. Let's start in 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He says nothing about Satan. He says nothing about, be careful because the devil's going to tempt you into doing something wrong. Be careful because the devil's going to get you. Don't say that the devil made you do it when you do it. He says nothing about Satan. Satan is not mentioned here at all. Although he was well aware of Satan's subtle and vicious tactics and activities, he's well aware of that. I mean, we can look at 1 Peter chapter number 5. Look there in chapter number 5 in 1 Peter and look at verse number 8 and 9. Flip over there. And here the Bible says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Later on, in James chapter number 4 and verse 7 and 8, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And James says, repent of your sinful acts and purify your hearts, i.e., repent of your lustful thoughts and desires. Because that's what gets us into trouble. It's not that the devil is out there luring us and saying, oh, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? It's not like the devil has the worm dangling on a hook and his fishing rod is luring us. James is saying, no, that lure is in our own hearts. It's not on the outside, it's on the inside. We don't have to worry about the devil coming around and grabbing us and forcing us to do something evil. Oh, the devil made me do that. Oh, the devil's going to get you. You know, this is like Hollywood, this crazy foolishness. You know, the devil isn't someone running around with a pitchfork and horns and a tail with a, what's on a point on the end of it, or arrowhead or whatever they, yeah, that. It's not the devil at all. That's what the devil wants you to think he looks like. You see, because as long as you're fearing and looking for somebody running around with a pitchfork and horns and a red suit and beady little eyes, as long as that's who you're looking for and that's the devil that you're afraid of, the real Satan has you in his grasp. Satan is nothing like that. The Bible describes him as an angel of light, beautiful, in fact, once upon a time in heaven. But the point that James is making is that that's not the focus. The focus isn't on the outside. The focus is on the inside. Our own sinful hearts, our own sinful lusts, those things that cause us to do things that we look back on and say, I wish I had never done that. Now look at the suffering. Now look at the pain. Now look at what I'm going through. Look at the anguish. Look at the hurt. Look what I put my family through, my loved ones through, my friends through. Look at all the pain that I've brought into my life as a result of that foolish act, which only brought pleasure for an instant. I mean, isn't that what Moses said, that he left the pleasures of sin rather to suffer the reproach of Christ? The pleasures of sin for a season, by the way, he says. And so, in chapter 1, James focuses on man's role in sin and temptation. Thus, he points out that sin emanates from the lustful regions within the heart of mankind. The only remedy is repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, whatever sinful acts people find themselves in that allow themselves to get lured into, the fact is that it has a very short lifespan. And ultimately, you have to pay the piper. And that payment is huge. It's important to note that while we are free to choose to do evil, to give in and to our lust, we're free to do that. You can choose to do that. And people do every day, Christian people. While we are free to choose to do evil, we are not free to choose the consequences of our choice. The consequences are determined by the eternal purpose and laws of God. God is just. The Bible says God will not be mocked. Sin will come home to roost. We can't choose the consequences. We can choose to sin. We can choose to lie. We can choose to covet. We can choose to scheme. We can choose to slander. We can choose to do all these sinful things, but we can't choose the consequences. That's the hook that lies beneath the worm. We can enjoy the worm, but we ain't going to enjoy the hook. The consequences can be quite painful and destructive. So let's look at verse number 15. Back over in James. Look what he says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Oh boy, now he's really getting ugly. Then desire, when it has conceived. Is that something like, you know, getting pregnant? Oh, I guess it is, because it says then desire gets pregnant, and then it gives birth. And the baby that comes from the conception is called sin. And little sin, oh, ain't it cute? Coochie, coochie, coo. Ain't it fun? Oh. When it fully is grown, oh, he's growing so fast, that little sin. It brings forth death. Oh, so sin then has a child. After it's grown up, it's mature. And the child that comes from sin is death. Oh, coochie, coochie, coo, isn't death so cute? Not at all. So in verse number 15, it's interesting to note how James uses the analogy of conception and childbirth when explaining the progression of sin. He says that lustful desires, when it has conceived, brings forth or gives birth to sin. And when sin has fully grown up and it's developed, it's mature, it has an offspring, and its offspring is death. When one is drawn away by their own desires and enticed, the inner craving demands action. You allow yourself to go so far, and you know what? There is no turning back. That's the problem. When we give in to our lustful thoughts and desires, and they continue to burn, and they continue to stew, and they continue to boil, and then all of a sudden, they demand action. There is no turning back. We've come too far to turn back. We've gone beyond the point of no return because lust has enthralled us. It's grabbed us. I have to do this. We've come too far to stop. Let's just do it. Think of the fun. Think of the pleasure. Think of all the fulfillment. Yes, but what about tomorrow? Who cares about tomorrow? Live for today. You only go around once, right? Isn't that what the commercials say? Let's just do it. Well, let's just do it leads to death. It leads to frustration. It leads to anguish. It leads to pain. It leads to suffering. It leads to a life full of regret. So, when one is drawn away by their own lusts and desires and enticed, the inner craving demands action, and it must be acted upon or be resolutely repulsed. There is no middle ground. You know, that's where we find ourselves, and that's what James is talking about here, is that we find ourselves in that situation and we have one or two choices to make. We either allow our lust to entice us and draw us into completing the fulfillment of that act, which leads to sin, which leads to death, or we resolutely kill it and quash it and throw it from our heart and mind and say, I will not be drawn into this. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to allow myself to be lured into that. I'm not going to allow my heart and my mind to focus on that. I'm not going to fantasize about that. I'm not going to crave it, desire it. I'm going to toss it from my mind and heart. I'm going to pray and do whatever I need to do to get it out of my heart. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to say, I'm taking affirmative action against this. I am not. This is deliberate action I'm taking to cleanse my thinking of this desire. When we fail to do that, we are going to be drawn into it. And what James is saying here is there is no middle ground. It isn't, well, I'll just think about it a little while longer. Well, I'll just, you know, kind of toss it around in my mind. Well, let me do some more research on that. It isn't that sort of thing. When we allow it to take root, those roots, those seeds begin to grow deep into our heart. And then on the surface, the plant begins to sprout in our hearts, that thought. Oh, man, if I could just... And it grows. It's a weed. And you know how weeds are. You know how weeds are in the yard? Let me ask you this. If you have a garden, what does it take to get the weeds to grow? What do you have to do? How hard do you have to work in the garden to get the weeds in there? Nothing. How hard do you have to work to get the flowers and whatnot in there? That takes effort. But the weeds come on their own. And that's how those thoughts are that come in our hearts and we allow them to fester. They just take over. And before you know it, they're running rapid in our minds, in our hearts. They're weeds. And weeds take effort to kill. You have to take deliberate action. It takes work. It takes prayer. It takes thought. It takes a lot of things that James talks about here that needs to take place in our hearts and minds so that the weeds don't of our lusts and our thoughts don't result in sin, which ultimately results in death. He says, when one is drawn away by their desires and enticed, the inner cravings, it must be acted upon. The craving, when the craving is indulged, a chain of events then follows, which ultimately lead to death. Death has a pungent stench that is unlike anything else. I don't know, has anybody ever smelt somebody that was dead? Yeah? I have. It's horrible. It's a stench that is unlike any other. When it gets into your nostrils, it's hard to get out. It permeates your brain. It makes an impression upon your brain so that you know that's not good. And I think God did that for a purpose. Death has so many connotations to it. And I think sin has the same sort of stench in the nostrils of God. It's a pungent stench unlike anything else. And we're going to end here. But I want you to understand that the basic meaning of death is separation. That's the concept of death. Death can manifest itself in many different ways. If you steal on your job, it could result in the death of your job. If you slander and lie to your friends, it could lead to the death of your friendship or the separation of your friendship. If you cheat on your spouse, it could result in the death of your marriage. The disobedience of Adam resulted in the physical death of mankind and the travail of all creation. So we'll pick up here next week and we'll talk more about death and the results of it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and thank you for how you cause us to look at our own sinfulness and our lustful desires that emanate from our heart that, if allowed to fester, can lead to sin, and sin will ultimately lead to death. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to consider these words and consider what James spoke as he speaks to us concerning temptation and the progression of sin and the ultimate result of that and how these things cause the Christian life to be filled with agony and pain and suffering and remorse and regretfulness. So, Lord, I pray that you help us to reflect on this and help us, Lord, not to be a victim of our own lustful hearts. Help us, Lord, to pray and to seek your guidance and to read your word and to meditate upon your word rather than meditate upon this sinful, lustful thoughts that sometimes creep into our mind, up from our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be victorious in this area. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.